Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
The question that I have is, if God had created everything and He knew basically what was gonna happen, and including the Satan. And basically, I'm not questioning. I'm just curious, trying to resolve my question. Basically, what I'm trying to understand is, if He knew the whole business with Satan, that Satan's gonna do, and what He's gonna do with Adam and Eve, and et cetera, et cetera, and He knew that the war is gonna take place in heaven. I mean, what was the purpose for, like, to keep Satan? Just to show the men that God is powerful and Satan is bad? And I mean, I'm just trying to understand the whole idea about this, because this is more than...
Of course, it's way... But we read in Ephesians 3, this is a very insightful statement that we find. In Ephesians 3, verse 10, where Christ is talking about the Bible is written by God, every word in it is written by God, and God is saying, as He is speaking about the gospel, to the intent, this is Ephesians 3, verse 10, and this comes right from the mouth of God, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenlies might be known by the church. The church here is not the external body, the congregations. This is the eternal church, those who have truly become saved, that by the church, the manifold wisdom of God, that in other words, here is God who is from everlasting past. He has no beginning. Now, we know quite a bit about Him, and a lot we don't know about Him, during the last 13,000 years, approximately, as He has projected Himself into our time and began time with the creation of man, and has had everything to do with everything that's been going on in the world during this 13,000-year period. But what has God been doing in eternity past? Has he been sitting on His hands? Has there been other activity going on? Well, obviously, there has to be something going on. Christ, God is from everlasting. And here we have the one verse in the Bible that gives us a little tiny insight. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenlies. In other words, there are other principalities. And what are they? We have no idea. No idea at all. And they are all a result of activity of eternity past. And how big is this? We have no idea. God is an infinite God. And so it may be very, very huge. And now God has stopped everything momentarily in order to deal with a 13,000-year period of time that is right in the middle of eternity, because it's between eternity past and eternity future that will begin again at the moment that Christ comes to end this world's existence. And what is happening here is to put on display the manifold wisdom of God, and also put on display all of the attributes of God. It's one thing for God to say, I am a God of love, or I am a God of grace, or a God of mercy, or a God of justice, or a God that is long-suffering, or whatever. But it's another thing to actually put on a dramatic display of His love, of His mercy, of His grace, of His perfect justice, which all was done in the whole situation that has developed here upon planet Earth. And so we do know in Ephesians chapter 1, God does say that he has, in verse 5, he has predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Or again, he says in verse 12, that we should be, this is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. So we know that ultimately everything that has taken place, and it has been at an enormous cost to God, when we contemplate that God himself had to humble himself way down to our level and take on a human nature and identify with us, and then make it became way worse when he had to take upon himself every dirty rotten sin of mine and every dirty rotten sin of every other individual that he came to save, and thus become identified in the dregs of sin and rebellion against God because of the sin, our sin that was laid on him, and then to be found guilty, and then have to endure the wrath of God in equivalent fashion to those of us who really deserve the wrath of God. Christ took up that upon himself. And my, all of this is put on display to demonstrate to the principalities and powers, whoever it is in the heavenlies, and to mankind, because we also can witness this, the enormous attributes of God and the faithfulness and so on of God.
It's all good, and I perfectly agree with that. I mean, I'm not questioning again. It's something that I'm trying to contemplate, and it seems to me a little. If God have the whole power, and by no means I'm trying to question. I mean, it's not. I'm humbly trying to get to the point. But if God had the whole power, I mean, if he's got the whole power and he could do anything that he pleases, I mean, the whole business with Satan just entering the whole, I mean, into all this creation. Business of creation. I mean, it could have been eliminated on the route and have not been. I mean, how many problems we have with this.
But you must understand that we know very, very little about the whole situation. We can gain some ideas from, and we have some understanding of the Bible. But we don't. There's an enormous number of things we don't really know about, and that are also involved in all of this. We do know this: that God is infinitely wise, and our wisdom is infinitely pitiful. That is, it is very pitiful because we have human minds that are very tiny. And they're sin-tainted, and there's no way that we can understand the wisdom of God. But we know that God is infinitely wise, and therefore, whatever He did was an infinitely wise thing. And in our humility, we say, "Ah, Lord, I don't understand, but I know that it had to be perfect. It was done absolutely the right way because God did it. He did everything perfectly." And that's the way we have to stand before God. We tremble before Him. We can't, just because we can't begin to understand God in some fashion, we should never, never question why God did what He did do, because He is perfect in all that He does. And we can't even contemplate perfection. because we are so far from being perfect and in ourselves, and so we have no basis at all for even raising a question. All we can do is say, I sometimes think about this, but I know that I don't have to find an answer because I know that what God does is absolutely perfect, and that's plenty good, and that should be everything for us.
Hi. I'm kind of new to the Bible, and I've been reading through it, and I've gone through like 30-some chapters now, and I'm reading. Hello?
Yes, go ahead.
Oh, okay. And I'm reading things where certain guys are held in high esteem in God's eyes, and their wives can't have children, but it seemed to be okay that like the wives' maidservants were allowed to be used for having children. Why was that acceptable, and wouldn't that be considered adultery today?
Well, yeah, every human being has, even though they're a child of God, and even though all of their sins have been paid for, it potentially can sin. You're speaking about Abraham, I do believe. He is a true child of God, and yet he did not live perfectly. At one point, we see him in a beautiful display of trust in God as he sacrifices his son Isaac, or is ready to sacrifice his son Isaac in obedience to God. My, what a trust in God. We stand in astonishment at how he was ready to obey. Or when he left his homeland, Ur of the Chaldees, and went to a land he knew nothing about because God commanded him to go, leaving his family and all. Taking only his wife and his nephew with him. We stand astonished at that. But on the other hand, as God told him that he would have a multitudinous progeny and he had no children, his faith weakened, and he took Rahab, his Egyptian maid, momentarily to wife in order to bear a son. And that, of course, was sin. God doesn't explain it was sin, but we know it was sin just because we see what his action was in comparison with the rest of the Bible. And so, on the one hand, we learn that, yes, even the giants, the spiritual giants, they still had a body that could lust after sin. They could fall into sin, and that's an encouragement to us that when we as true believers finally get overtaken by a sin, we can know that God can forgive that too.
Okay, I understand. The other question I had is there's a study guide put out by Nancy IV, and it appears to follow the text of the St. James Bible, but it gives explanation. Is that an acceptable book?
What was the study guide?
It's put out by a company called NIV that follows the St. James Bible.
Yeah.
It has the...
No, the NIV, New International Version, is a is not a trustworthy Bible. I personally would not want to follow that particular study guide. What you want to do is you keep reading and get as acquainted as possible, and in the meanwhile listen to programming like Family Radio and programs like the Open Forum, where people are calling up, and then as you become more acquainted with the Bible, you also will identify more with the questions that are being raised, and keep listening, another thing you can do is you hear a question on the Open Forum and you hear verses that are being quoted, write down the citation where that verse was found, and then later on when in your spare time look up that verse and become acquainted with it, and you'll find that you'll be learning very fast if you do that.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download open forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
Yes, hi, Mr. Camping. Good evening.
Yes.
Yes, you know, all this about the Pope and all that, are we not all supposed to be Christ's representative on earth? Why should everybody be looking on the Pope?
Why should so many people look at the Pope, are you saying?
Yes, are we not supposed to be all a Christ's representative on earth?
Well, yes, but you see, every church, every denomination sets up its own rules. The Roman Catholic Church has set up their rules, and there's a billion people that think they want to subscribe to those rules. That's their good pleasure to do that. That doesn't mean that those rules are in accord with the Word of God. Just because an organization is very large and has a great following and people are very slavishly involved in it, that does not prove for a moment that it has any truth. The only truth we have is the Bible. And that, of course, immediately tells us that we cannot see that truth in that particular denomination.
Yes, Brother Campin.
Yes.
Yeah, can you turn to Romans 7, verses 21 to 25?
Yes, Romans.
And, yeah, will you explain to me exactly what Paul is saying here, and I'll take my answer on the air.
Yes.
All right, well, thank you.
Romans 7 is speaking about the life of the true believer, of the true believer. You know, we would like to think when we have become a true believer, we're so infilled by the Holy Spirit, we've been a new creature, the Bible says we've become a new creature in Christ, and all things have passed away. We read in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, that which is born of God cannot sin, and yes, I've been born again. Well, then how come is it that I still have to struggle now and then with a sin, or that I fell into a sin? How could it be that David fell into a sin of fornication and of even of murder? How can it be that Moses fell into a sin of anger and struck the rock rather than speaking to the rock as he had been commanded? How come Abraham fell into the sin of taking Rahab to bear a son when God had told him he had to wait for God to give him a son? How could all of these things be? Well, Romans 7 explains it, and the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit, uses him as the example. And so he says in verse 21, I find then a law. This is Romans 7, verse 21. God is giving us instruction here. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Really? I'm a child of God. Where is the evil? Well, let's keep going. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Now, after the inward man, that is a reference to my spirit essence, my soul. And truly I delight. I'm happy to do the will of God. I feel terrible when I don't do the will of God. And so I understand that. That's my inward man. But verse 23, but I see another law in my members. Oh, what are my members? My body. God will further explain that. In my members, warring against the law of my mind, that is of my soul, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. In other words, my body is still subject to sin, because my body has not become saved yet. That's why we read in 1 Corinthians 15 how wonderful it is. We'll be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And that which is corruptible will put on incorruption. That is, we're going to receive a pure body that never wants to sin again, a pure spiritual body. But in the meanwhile, we have to live with this body that still lusts after sin. And look how God clinches it in verse 24 of Romans 7. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of the body of this death? That is, that body, how can I get free of it? And we can't get free of it until either the Lord takes us in death, when we leave our body behind, it goes to the dust like the body of an unsaved person, because it's still subject to corruption, and I go to live and reign with Christ in heaven. Or if I'm living when Christ returns, and most of us will be, we read, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, it will be changed into a perfect body. And so, the conclusion of verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, and here God is using the mind as a synonym for the soul or the spirit essence, that part of us where God dwells, with my mind, I myself serve the law of God. But with the flesh, that is with my body, the law of sin. And then comes the final conclusion, the first verse of Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Even though I have this problem of, on the one hand, earnestly desiring to serve the Lord in my soul, my spirit essence, and yet I have a body that I got to guard, I got to control all the time. I got to beat myself, is a language God uses in another place. I got to beat myself to not give any quarter, any opening to my body to fall into a sin. I should be praying every day, oh Lord, you know the potential that I have to fall into sin. And oh Lord, today will you work in me to will and to do of thy good pleasure, as we read in Philippians chapter 3. And oh Lord, keep me from sin. And we want to make that a constant theme of our life, that we want to do it God's way and only God's way.
I have some questions. What are the meaning of seven churches in the book of Revelation?
What are the meaning of the seven which?
Seven churches in the book of Revelation. Are this a kind of local congregation that existing today?
The seven churches that exist.
Yes.
Yeah. Well, you know, it's interesting that until our present day, we haven't really realized how important God has the message that God is giving to us in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3, where he talks about these seven churches. But when we look at those seven churches, we get a look at how God has dealt with the local congregations throughout the history of the church age. They all began as with a real desire to be as faithful as possible, and yet as we look at them, we see that some had lost their first love and God was ready to take away their candlestick. Some were lukewarm and God was ready to vomit them out. There was one church, Sardis, that was dead, except that it had still a few believers in it. Again and again, it speaks about the proximity of Satan within these churches, and he, of course, was not the official head of these churches, but he did rule in a sense in that he brought his tares in, who looked like they were true believers, and yet they were still under the authority of Satan. And so it spoke of Satan's temple is there, or Satan's house is there within the local congregations. So as we look at these seven churches, we can learn a whole lot about how God works with the local congregations throughout time, and finally at the end we find that, for example, we find historically that all seven of these churches that were actual churches in the area of the world that now we now know as Turkey, after about 300 or 400 years, disappeared entirely. And for well over 1,000 years, there was no gospel of any kind in the nation of Turkey, and showing that the churches, the external or the local congregation, which was an external representation of the kingdom of God, had no security of any kind because they were called a church.
Okay. One more question, Brother Camping.
Yes.
It's still on the book of Revelation. What are the seven spirits of God that mentioned in chapter 4?
The Bible uses the number seven very frequently to understand, teach complete or perfect completeness or perfect fullness, and typified by the number seven. And the seven spirits does not mean that the Holy Spirit is divided into seven pieces or seven individuals. It simply means that the Holy Spirit, who is typified by the phrase seven spirits, is perfectly complete as God the Holy Spirit.